Jesus' name, amen. Well, leading up to the turn of this century, both experience and research confirm that most churches go through a fairly predictable cycle. After an initial period of growth, over time, many churches then start to plateau and eventually decline. It's like once they start to plateau, eventually they'd start to lose numbers, and like a plane running out of fuel, they'd end up falling into what I believe pilots call a death spiral. And this was happening across the board. So in order to try and understand and to counter this trend, two researchers by the name of Stetzer and Dodson surveyed over 300 churches that had somehow managed to break out of that spiral. They investigated churches that had fallen into a serious season of decline and yet somehow managed to turn that around and start to climb. Climb back into a healthy season of growth. And the result of their research was published in this 2007 book, Comeback Churches, and here is some of what Stetzer wrote. When Mike Dodson and I were researching comeback churches, we wanted to find what factors led to church revitalization. In other words, what led to their comeback? And Stetzer says, we expected to find standout preaching and prayer and evangelism and pastoral care. And of course, all of those things are important. But do you know what we found in the churches that did it? Standout leadership. We found everything tends to rise and fall on leadership. Because even though the church is a unique organization that belongs to Jesus, it is still an organization. And in any organization, whether secular or Christian, is only ever as good as its leaders. And it's not just within every organization and workplace manual that you see this principle. We also see it play out in Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, every time the leaders fail, we see again and again God's people went off the rails, regardless of the reason. And all you have to do is pretty much read any of the Old Testament prophets in order to see that. And of course, the same danger remains in this New Testament age, which is why Peter wants to have a word to our leaders this morning. And I suspect Peter wants to have a word to them here at the beginning of chapter 5, straight after his section last week on heat. For at no time more are good leaders needed than when the church is being hurt than when she is being persecuted. And no one was in a better position to write these verses on what it means to be a leader than the Apostle Peter, the one who for 3 years was personally led by our church's head, no other than, of course, our Lord Jesus. But just before we get into it, I think I need to say this, for when some come to this passage, they can come to it pessimistically. They see it as Peter only aiming these verses at our leaders critically. And so tomorrow, our complaints department, which for the record happens to be our senior minister, gets... I can say that because he's not here, gets inundated with criticisms about our leaders. And while good leaders will always be open to criticism, as I would say the leaders of this church are, that is not how I see Peter coming to this passage. Rather than see him coming to it pessimistically and critically, I see him coming to it optimistically and encouragingly. But just look at how he refers to himself in verse 1. As a fellow elder. And so Peter does not write this to our leaders from above them. He writes from beside them to encourage them. He is saying to our leaders, I am one of you. I have walked in your shoes. He is writing to the leaders of a suffering community of believers, and he says to them, I understand what it is you're going through, for I too am a fellow leader who feels it. You know, I know what it's like, all of the heat and all of the long meetings and administrations and all of the late nights and sitting by hospital bedsides. I too have spent hours on my knees in prayer, cried all of the tears, done all of the behind the scenes, put up my hands when few others were willing, had to make the tough decisions, administer the church discipline, received the criticism, and of course, read all of the ominous warnings in Scripture. Friends, do you notice the absence of the word apostle in verse 1? Peter doesn't write to our leaders from above them. He writes from beside them. And I would submit that he does that to come alongside and encourage them. And so I really hope that that is how this message comes across this morning. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said, whoever aspires to be an overseer or leader desires a noble task. And notice how he didn't add that the noble task will be easy. And I assure you that no one feels that more than your leaders. And so as we look at what God's word says to the leaders this morning, know that the leaders here are constantly praying for you. And so that we ask that you would pray for us too, because your prayers are needed. Well, as we get going in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, it is important to notice that Peter, he addresses the leaders of the church and to himself as elders. And I would say that he uses the term elder spiritually, not numerically. He uses it to speak of spiritual maturity, not numerical or age maturity. Some would say geriatrically. For if old age is the only qualification you need to be a leader, then the church is in serious trouble. Recently, I went and visited a dear old saint in a town west of Dubbo called Ningen. And this dear old saint, she's in her mid-90s, and a number of people had already said to me in the town that week that everyone is terrified of this woman's driving. And when I saw all the damage over the outside of a car when I walked into a house, I could see why. And so I said to her, hey, what's this I hear that you keep driving through all of these stop signs? And I'm guessing the town had, what, like 5 or 6 total? So it's not that hard. And she said, and I kid you not, it is because I find them hard to see with my poor eyesight. Besides, they are only there for a bit of guidance. And I was like, yeah, right. You know, now this woman, this dear old saint, she is as lovely as your favorite grandma. But leaders need to be able to see warning signs. And for that matter, not see statutory laws as optional. And so if old age is the only qualification that you need to be a leader, then the church is in serious trouble. And so I would say that Peter uses the term elder for spiritual, not age or numerical maturity. But that said, leaders are often people who have some years under their belt. The spiritual maturity, it doesn't just come through the Spirit's gifting. It also comes through years of experience, years of following Jesus. And before Peter tells leaders what they're to do, in verse 1, he gets them to reflect on two events, on the first and second coming of Jesus, on the suffering Christ and the glorious Christ, both of which Peter himself had witnessed at the Transfiguration and the crucifixion. And so Peter is saying to the leaders, in effect, when you lead, never forget that you lead between those two events, between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And so whenever you drop the ball, or whenever you get discouraged because you or someone else has made a mistake, or when you enjoy success, if by God's grace that your ministry goes well, remember, never forget that you still lead between those two events. Your leadership must always be bracketed by the suffering and the glorious Christ. He is both the foundation and the destination of your leadership. He must frame and orientate your ministry. And now that's been established, Peter moves on to what leaders are to do in verse 2. And it can be summarized as this: shepherd the flock. If you've ever wondered why the leaders of the church are often called pastors, it's not for the reason a once boy once guessed in a scripture class that I was teaching. It's not because we like fettuccine. It's because that is what we are called in Scripture. The term pastor or pastoral ministry is the Latin word for shepherd. It comes from the same word we get pasture, as in green pastures. And so the Bible, it repeatedly uses agricultural language to describe the role of leaders, which is what Peter is doing here. He literally tells the elders to shepherd. And while back then they would have immediately known what that meant, for they were an agrarian, a farming society, you know, what on earth does that mean to city folk like me today, where the closest that many of us get to a sheep is probably the meat aisle in Woolies or the Ugg boots on our feet? Well, when it comes to answering that question, the question of what it is to shepherd, I think none have done better than Timothy Whitmer in his book, The Shepherd Leader in the Church, a book which our elders recently read together. In his book, Whitmer takes us back to what the first century role of a shepherd involved. And Whitmer says shepherds had to do four main things to care for their sheep, which are these: know the sheep, feed the sheep, lead the sheep, and last but not least, protect the sheep. Know, feed, lead, and protect. All are bound up in Peter's exhortation for church leaders to shepherd. That's what he means when he says to them, be shepherds of the flock, to know them, to feed them, as we heard in the kids' talk, from God's word, through teaching, lead them and protect them. And before Peter heads into the do's and don'ts of shepherding, he points out a fundamental truth which no church leader should ever forget in verse 2. For who, does Peter say, the flock is of? Who does he say to whom the flock belongs? God. He says they are God's flock. So leaders, they are not yours, they are God's. And because they are, that means that we don't get to treat them however we want. Well, a little while ago, we had a lot of people over our place for lunch, and I remember this moment very distinctly. As I headed out to our spare fridge to get some drinks, I came across a little kid. And he was alone in our rumpus room, and he'd come across a texter, which he was about to, by the look of it, unload all over our wall. And I said to him, "Don't do that," to which he asked me the deep philosophical question of why, with a cheeky voice. And so I got down to his level and I said to him, "This is the church's house, because this church is owned by God." And even though I said that, right, with this warm smile on my face, the moment I said it, he looked at me as though the tidal wave in the days of Noah were coming his way. And so he quickly puts the lid back on, drops the texter, and just ran off. Now, if you're sitting here sweating, thinking to yourself, you know, please tell me that wasn't my kid, don't sweat it, because he gets it. He gets that you don't get to treat anything that belongs to God however you want, which is why I have no doubt he will grow up to become a fine elder of God's church one day. Amen. Well, in Acts 20, there is an extremely moving scene on a Miletian beach where the Apostle Paul, he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and to the leaders there, he says something very similar to Peter. He says, "Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." When Paul and Peter exhort leaders to shepherd, both men remind them that the church they shepherd is not theirs, that the flock belongs to God. And Paul and Peter remind them of that because that, more than anything else, I think highlights to us we don't get to treat the congregation however we want and why we must do our job, why we must continue to know and feed and to protect and lead regardless of the flock's giftedness or willingness or submissiveness or how low maintenance they are, because their value is not determined by any of that. Their value is determined by one thing and one thing only. It is determined by to whom they belong. They belong to God, for he, as Paul reminded the leaders in Ephesus, he has purchased them at tremendous cost. And never forget that as we, the leaders, be shepherds to his flock. Well, having told them what they are to do, Peter now tells them how they are to do it. And how they're to do it in verse 2 is willingly, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. So you must never force, coerce, or pressure an individual into a leadership position. Appointing leaders must never be done by what amounts to some form of conscription. You know, yes, the needs are not, you know, the needs within a church can be significant, but they are never enough to disregard the will of an individual. Yesterday, as I'm sure all of you know, this nation had its federal election. And so how many votes do you think a candidate would have received whose sales pitch was, you know, "I don't even want to be here," which is Peter's point precisely. If someone has to be forced into leadership, you don't need to cast lots or to pray for special guidance from the Holy Spirit. You know, the fact that you have to force them, it tells both of you already they are not ready to be a leader. But even though there's often a reluctance initially, at some point God will place on their heart the conviction so that they won't have to be a shepherd because they must, but because they are willing as God wants. And not only are leaders in the church to do so willingly, they're to do so honestly, with integrity. For in verse 2, look at the next phrase from Peter, not pursuing dishonest gain. Because leadership is about what you can give, not what you can get. Which is why the last thing Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 in his farewell address was, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Those words from Paul, not just coming from, but lived out by our Lord. Our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who of course laid down his life for the sheep. When it comes to being more blessed to give than receive, you know, no one applied that principle more than Jesus. Which is why Paul effectively says to the Ephesians, those words, they must be the mission statement of your ministry. Being a good leader, it comes through a desire to give more than to receive. And the desire to give comes through remembering what you have received from Jesus. Leadership isn't about using people to gain dishonestly. It is about serving people so that both of you can praise. Leaders must give up their time, their giftings, and their income to serve God's people. That's why Jesus said, or how he said, they become more blessed. And as we get to the end of 1 Peter 5, verse 2, we learn not only are leaders to do so willingly and honestly with integrity, they're also to do so eagerly. Leaders are to lead eagerly because good leaders will not see their office as a problem, they will see it as a privilege. Well, in their work on comeback churches, one of the things that Stetzer and Dodson noticed was none of them had leaders that were merely going through the motions. None of them had leaders that would sit right back from the coalface and make ignorant decisions. None of them had leaders who merely excused their decline of the congregation doctrinally, probably somewhere under the heading of God's sovereignty. Even when they were tired, you know, they rolled up their sleeves, they never stopped trying, and their eagerness, their willingness inspired their congregations to climb. Leadership is always about going the extra mile. Those of you in positions of leadership at work or who run your own business, you know yourself, if you are not willing to go the extra mile, then you will not survive. Being a leader, it means staying back and up at night while those under your leading are sleeping. And how can anyone be expected to keep doing that? Well, the Apostle Paul elsewhere lets us in on his secret. When comparing himself to the other apostolic leaders, including Peter, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, God's grace given to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. In ministry, it is not Red Bull. It is God's grace that gives you wings. And so if you are tempted to tap out, become bitter, fall into sin, or snap, it is a sure sign that you are trying to get through on your grace, not God's. And if you are headed down that road, like I have at times, then stop. You know, grab onto God with both hands, pleading for that grace in prayer. Because God will always give us the grace that we need to do the role that he has called us to. Charles Spurgeon was famous, or perhaps I should say infamous, for working 18 hours a day. And missionary David Livingstone, who was by no means a slouch himself, once asked Spurgeon, you know, how do you do it? How do you manage to do the work of two men in one day? To which Spurgeon said, pointing to heaven, Brother, you forget that there are two of us. There will be times in ministry where you will be crushed by the workload. So yes, be aware of burnout, but like Spurgeon, never forget God gives you the grace you need to get through everything he has called you to. And so leaders, keep persevering, keep reaching out to God in prayer, knowing that his grace is available. Which brings us to 1 Peter 5, verse 3. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. And no one knows what it's like to be lorded it over or to be lorded over or micromanaged more than people who work in Canberra, right? I mean, Jesus said that is what the Gentiles do in Matthew 20, and it seems the Gentiles may have been the ancient word they used for Canberrans. Because some in this city will see lording it over others as their spiritual gift, while the rest of us see it as the unforgivable sin. And so leaders, you know, we mustn't bring that in here. We leave lording it over others at work, at the workplace, and hopefully we're not doing it there either. We must not bring it into the church. Instead of lording it over them, Peter tells us we must be an example to them. In Whitmer's book, Shepherd Leader in the Church, he tells a great story about a bunch of tourists that are traveling through Israel. And as they're traveling in a bus, their Israeli tour guide mentions that the shepherds here, they lead their flocks from out in front, not from behind, like your farmers do back down under. But not long after the tour guide said that, one of the tourists on the bus, he shouts out, "Hey, look, you're wrong. There is a shepherd driving a flock of sheep beside that road from behind." And so everyone, they look out the bus windows, and sure enough, there it is. And this guy's walking along, wondering why everyone is staring at him. And so out of curiosity, the tour guide, he stops the bus and he goes out to ask this guy why. Why he's driving these sheep from behind. Turns out he wasn't the shepherd, he was the butcher. Go figure. Here in verse 3, Peter's telling our leaders to lead from in front, not from behind. And he tells them there's two ways that they can do that, and that is through not lording it over others and through being an example. Because the reality is the moment that we don't see our authority like Jesus did, who Philippians 2 says didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The moment that we don't see our authority like that is the moment we will start to lose the people we lead. And for that matter, the moment that our life stops being an example is the moment that our people will stop following. For we cannot lead someone where we are not there ourselves. Which is why any leader guilty of serious moral failure will be asked immediately to step down. Paul tells both Timothy and Titus that leaders must be above reproach and without fault for good reason. He's not saying leaders have to be Jesus, but he's not saying it's okay for our lives to look like Sodom and Gomorrah either. Which in 1 Peter 5 brings us to verse 4, our final verse for this morning. And when the chief shepherd appears. And so Peter finishes where he began, with all eyes on Jesus, the chief shepherd, the one who, though he is Lord of all, he didn't come to lord it over others. He didn't come to be served, but to serve us. And in so doing, he became an example to the flock, showing all of us how we are called to lay down our lives through serving one another, especially our leaders. No one demonstrates what it is to be a shepherd leader better than Jesus, the chief shepherd, and when he appears, the crown of glory that never will fade away will be given to our leaders. Well, back in the ancient world, being an athlete was hard work, just like being a leader today is in God's church. And if an athlete were to win their event and they weren't given a multi-million dollar contract or a sponsorship deal with Nike, for all of their trouble, they were only given a crown made of leaves or cheap metal. Oftentimes, being a leader in the church can feel a lot like that, this side of heaven. But despite all of the work you put in, you get very little back for your efforts. Which is why Peter draws your attention to the other side of heaven. When the chief shepherd appears, he won't give you a crown made of leaves or of cheap metal. He will give you a crown that we're told will never fade away. So leaders, let me finish with this. On behalf of the rest of us, thank you for all that you do. And whenever you get discouraged, do not forget to look up, for the unfading crown of glory is still coming. Flock of God, let's pray.